just want to remind you of our outline of the book of Zechariah, and it's an exhortation to repentance. We started out with that, but that was actually last year in November when we did that, and then we started into the night visions, and we actually talked about the very first one that we had, and we did we reviewed that again last week. And then the third section will be, which is going to be a while, we may not even get that to that this month, but the question and answers concerning fasting. And then the fourth and final point of the outline is the future of the world powers, Israel, and the kingdom of Messiah. And so Zechariah is a very important book. One of the questions you'll have on your sheet this morning deals with the aspect of the fact that does Zechariah carry the same weight of Scripture that any book of the Bible does? And I know that, that's an easy question for us to answer in this body of believers especially. But I want you to think about it a little bit more, though, so than just the trite, quick answer to that question. Because Zechariah is a difficult book because of the symbolism that's used in the night visions. And we don't have answers to every one of those symbols. And so it's definitely something to think about in reference to that. And then, of course, we get into the night visions. And as I mentioned, we reviewed the vision of the horses last week. And today we will be going into the vision of the horns and smiths. We'll be going into the vision of the surveyor, Lord willing. We'll go into the vision of Joshua and the angel of Jehovah. And hopefully we'll get through all those this morning so that we'll be able to tackle the vision of the candlestick and the two olive trees the following week, vision of the flying scroll, a vision of the woman in the basket, and finally the vision of the four chariots. Okay? So we've got a lot of ground to cover, obviously. And I do hope to get through the visions by next week. If not next week, then the final week of March we will hopefully complete the night visions at least before we try to tackle the rest of the book. Just very much, very quickly in review on the vision of the horses that we already covered. Just put up those bullet points there for that. I think that's, yeah, there we go. And I don't think there's another one. Yeah, there is another one. Okay. The last point that I mentioned there was the Babylon raised up by God, but they were overzealous in fulfilling what God had actually called them to do. Israel was needing to be punished. God had been warning them for years because of their unfaithfulness. And the day finally came when God said, okay, it's gonna happen. And Babylon invaded Jerusalem. Of course, before that, sometime before that, Assyria had already taken the northern 10 tribes into captivity. And the final captivity for the nation of Israel came through Babylon. And so both of those nations, Assyria and Babylon, were used of God to judge Israel, as God had been warning them about all the many years before through the prophets. But he talks about the fact that you are touching the apple of my eye. And so God will hold them and did hold them in judgment as a result of overzealously. God describes it as, I was angry with them a little, but not to the extent that you carried out your mission that I had called you to carry out. And so therefore Babylon was to be judged as a result of that. So we'll be going into the horns and smiths this morning in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. So go ahead and have your Bibles open to that. But in the meantime, before we get to that, let's go ahead and spend some time with our questions around our tables. About 10 minutes, okay? All right. On that second question, for some of you it was question 2, others it was question 5. forgot to change those numbers on the second sheet that I cut the page in half and it's on both sides and automatically sets the numbers in sequence, and I have to actually physically change them, and I forgot to do that. Sorry. But nevertheless, as you look at question five, let me ask this question, because I didn't ask it on the sheet, and maybe this will help you to think about this for a moment. Should we spend as much time in the book of Zechariah as we do in the book of Romans?
Yes. No.
Okay, you said no.
Yeah.
And why is it?
Like I said around the table, that the covenant that we've been given does not sacrifice animals. We do not bring sacrifices to an altar. We have one sacrifice, Jesus, and that's the covenant or the testament that we should spend the majority of our time mm-hmm. on.
Yeah, I don't think that it's wrong for us to say that certain books of the scripture would have much more application and priority in our lives than another book would. It isn't taking anything away from the fact that both books are inspired scripture. They're all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, right? So we're not going to take any of those things away from the book of Zechariah. But let's face it, Zechariah has a limited scope of what it's trying to accomplish in terms of communicating God's will. And therefore, because it is limited, we would probably look at a book like Romans that has a far wider scope of application to our lives and to the church in particular, that we would probably undoubtedly spend more time in Romans than we would in Zechariah. So I realize we call these pages the clean pages of our Bible, and I think typically that's actually an indictment against us. I think we don't spend enough time in those books, but I'm not saying that we should spend the equal amount of time in a book like Zechariah as we would in some New Testament book that has greater application to us in the church age. So that was the kind of thinking I was asking you to kind of do when you thought about this. The obvious answer to the question is this book of less value than any other book of the Bible. That on its surface is, the answer is no. It's not of less value. But it is of less time and application that we would spend with a book like that analyzing it. Thus comes up the question about the mystery of the book and the certain typologies or symbolism that is used in the book, and the fact that we, such as the sorrel horses that we had in the previous one night vision we just looked at, we really don't know the meaning of that. We actually know that because the New Testament tells us this, that many of the prophets wrote things they didn't understand themselves. But they wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't know everything that they were writing. And we have that same mystery to a lesser degree, because we live in New Testament times, and we have a lot of history to look back on and know things that they didn't know. And so that's a blessing to us. But at the same time, there's still a few things that we still don't know. I think particularly of these sorrel horses, because a lot of the prophecy of the horses is yet future in some cases. We're looking at it very much the same way as the prophets of old would have looked forward and said, well, it's kind of, you know, there's a lot of fog here. I can't quite see through all of it. And guess what? We have the same dilemma when it comes to future events. And it does fall into an area of interpretation. All right, didn't want to spend too much time on that, but I think it's something to be asking ourselves as we go through it. Let's take a look at our scripture for the vision of the horns and smiths. And notice this is Zechariah 1:18 through 21. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses, a short passage here. It says that, "And I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'What are these?' And he answered me, 'These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem.' And the Lord showed me four craftsmen, or smiths, depending on your translation. What is it? Anybody got a King James here? What does it say?
Carpenters.
Carpenters. Okay. Interesting. Craftsmen is probably a better term, because a carpenter is kind of limited to just working in wood, right? I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Spend a little bit of time just thinking about that passage. It kind of interprets itself in many ways, doesn't it? We don't really have to spend a lot of time speculating or even looking even further into other scriptures, although some other scriptures will help us in understanding these. I think probably the best book that we have that would help us to understand more specifically what this prophecy is talking about is the book of Daniel. Because I think what's clearly happening here in all of these prophecies, it's recognizing a period of time which Daniel describes as the times of the Gentiles. Israel is no longer in a prominent position as a world power. They've been defeated, taken into captivity. They're a non-entity as far as the world, the influence upon the world is concerned. And in reality, that was part of God's judgment. Because he had called them to be an influence on the world, didn't he? Wasn't that part of their call as being his chosen people? I'd ask you to do some comparison between the church and Israel. And while we can't claim all the promises that Israel received from God, at the same time, there is a lot of parallel aspect to Israel and the church. Because Israel was called out to go out and reach the nations. That was really their main goal that God had set for them. They failed in it. Instead, they conformed to the other nations by adopting their gods and everything else and leaving the Lord. And he judged them for that. The church is called to the Great Commission, aren't we not? Not so much as the church, because the church itself is designed by God to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. But the individual saints that are equipped are to go out and reach the world, are we not? So therefore, the mission becomes very similar in reference to that of Israel. Do we stand in jeopardy of judgment? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear in the book of Romans that the grafted in branch can be cut off just as easily as the real branch, right? So, yes, we stand in jeopardy of similar judgment. I don't think we're going to be sent into captivity to other nations because we haven't fulfilled it. But there is that chance that if we look at Israel as kind of being set on the shelf, so to speak, we can also be set on a shelf as well, because we are a grafted in branch and not the real branch to the vine. So those things are very similar in reference to that. Okay, so now we get to these horns and smiths, or craftsmen. The horns are representative of nations. And notice that there's four of them mentioned. Doesn't tell us who those nations are. That's why it will help us to go to the book of Daniel, because Daniel talks about four nations in particular. We have Babylon, followed by Media-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome. And historically, Daniel lived during the time of the Babylonian and Media-Persia empires. And he would not have seen the beginning of the Grecian Empire. Taking over Alexander the Great, conquered them. So we know what the horns are, because even in the passage we have, it speaks of them as nations. But the smiths, or the craftsmen, who are they? Well, again, I think it's pretty clear. It says they're sent to strike terror terror in the nations, the horns. So what kind of terror is that? It's probably the terror of them being conquered and one nation moving out and the other one moving in, as we have in those four different powers. And the craftsmen are more than likely the kings of those nations who initiated that conquering force. In other words, Alexander the Great in Greece would probably be one of those craftsmen that's being spoken of there. And by the way, it would never have been in history to understand such a power as Alexander the Great had. You know, it's typified as a leopard with wings flying low to the ground. In other words, very powerful, very swift. And that was the rule of Alexander the Great. He didn't last too long. But he lasted long enough to strike that terror, didn't he? And to cause those things to happen. So initially we see here, but the thing that's interesting, I think, is the fact that even though it doesn't say it in the passage, God is over it all. None of these horns and smiths are able to accomplish anything that they do without God ordaining it. And I think that's the beauty of all prophecy, is it points out the fact, especially future prophecy. How can God know what the future is? Because he's the designer of that future. He's the sovereign over that future. And so therefore it's going to happen no matter what will man may have that thinks he can usurp God's will. It clearly doesn't happen, does it? So horns are nations. The smiths are instruments used of God to destroy those horns. And it shows that God takes account of everyone that lifts his hand against Israel. Remember, we just left off in the vision of the horses. It talks about that these nations had touched the apple of God's eye. God has complete knowledge of the dejected condition of his people and the extent of their injury. And he has already provided the punishment for every foe of his chosen ones. Keep in mind, again, that when Zechariah prophesied this, he was in the midst of the time when probably Greece was or coming to power, or at least the end of the Media Persia, or during the time of the Medes and the Persians. And then Alexander the Great will come later, and then finally Rome. And so he already knows this, that God is providing punishment, because Zechariah knows the history, or at least was even possibly alive at the time of the overthrow of Babylon. And yet they seemed invincible, didn't they? Isn't it interesting that a nation like Babylon, who was a world power at that particular time, only really existed for 70 years? Pretty much it. And by the way, that fits into the prophecy as well, doesn't it? Not this particular one, but... All right, let's go into our vision of the surveyor. And that's chapter 2 now, and 1 through 13. A little bit longer passage, so I'm not going to spend the time to read the whole passage right now, but we'll be referring to things as we go along here. What we have here is someone measuring Israel. Let's look at the first part of it. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is." And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, "Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." Typically, when we see something being measured in Scripture, what do we generally think of? Anybody have any idea? What? Think of the handwriting on the wall under Daniel. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. It was the phrase. And what did it mean?
You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting.
Yes, right. So there's a measuring process there. And it says you're being weighed in the balances, the measurement of balances, and you found wanting. So what is that measurement having to do with? Having to do with judgment, isn't it? What do you think we've got going on here with the verses that I read? Is this measurement that's being done by the surveyor, is that for judgment? Look at verse 4 there. And he said to him, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." Does that speak of judgment?
Restoration.
Yeah, I just saw John do this. It speaks of expansion. So this is not a measurement of judgment. This is a surveyor planning to do some expansion work. And the first thing he has to go out is survey the land and see if it's big enough to hold what he's intending. And that's the picture that we have with this particular vision of the surveyor. Verse 5, he says, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." Wow, this doesn't sound like judgment, does it? Yeah, there's a fire here, but it isn't against Israel. It's against anyone who would try to invade Israel. All right, so it's very clear that this is a measurement, really, of blessing. The remnant that's still in Babylon. Well, let me get to that here in a minute. They are warned to flee. Notice that. It says, ho there in verse 6, "Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." I was mentioning that under the horses. I'm sorry, it wasn't under the horses. It's actually in this passage here. We looked at that passage last week in our questions, but we're just now coming to it. Now, what's being said here? Who's the nation of the north? Anybody know? Is that Russia?
Probably.
It's Babylon. It's Babylon. Babylon was east of Israel, but it was also north of Israel. And so it's being spoken of Babylon. Essentially what God is saying, I'm about ready to judge this country, this nation. Get out of it. I don't want you there. I want you to survive this. I'm not doing this to bring you, Israel, into judgment. I'm doing this to bring them into judgment because of what they did to you. So again, this is a message of hope, but it's also a message of warning. Get out of that nation because I'm about to judge it. The nations do well, not just Babylon, which they didn't heed the warning here from Zechariah, but the nations do well to be warned. To touch Israel is to touch the apple of God's eye. And then in the last verses of this section, it says in verse 13, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." You know, if you've done wrong, and God's eye is on you, that's a scary thing, isn't it not? We always see, because of our salvation and the grace of God which saved us, and rightfully so, we see God as a merciful and loving and compassionate God that is always looking out after our good. And that's true. He does all of those things. But we're not talking about believers here. We're talking about unbelievers. We're talking about a nation of unbelievers. And when they do something that has been described up there in verse 8 as touching the apple of God's eye, and now he's been aroused. God has been aroused by their wickedness that they've done to his people. Is it any wonder that the warning is, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord? Let me ask you this. If you were to walk into the throne room of God, which I assume that someday we will, but if you, all of a sudden you find yourself placed in the throne room of God, do you think you'll be talking a lot? I think you'll be on your face. And probably trembling a bit. And you won't want to say anything. And why is that? Because you're not wanting to call attention to yourself. Right? You're wanting to find a place to hide, in probably in many cases, especially if you know that you're a man of unclean lips, as Isaiah said he was. No, we look. Remember when Peter witnessed the miracle of the fish, when Christ first called him to be a disciple, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm unclean." They realized that when you come into the presence of God, there's only one thing you want to do, and that's find a place to get out from under his gaze. It's a purifying gaze. He is a merciful and gracious God, and be thankful for that. But to be in his presence has got to be a fearful moment in one's life. And the nations are warned here, be silent. You know, maybe if you're quiet, you know, God won't notice. And he'll pass over you and go after somebody else. Because that's what this really is talking about, is wrath. Wrath to the nations. The horns that have lifted up their arrogance before God. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard the interpretation of the first dream that he had, goes out and builds this image. Remember? Tells everybody to fall down, and then we have the incident of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? In the fiery furnace. Well, at some time after that, he's grasped the 7 years. He came under the gaze of God, and God said, "You need to understand who's in charge here." And that was actually a merciful act on God's part, because God could just wipe him off the face of the earth, but he didn't. He humbled him, and again for his own purposes. All right, let's go into our final one here. We got 5 minutes, roughly. Vision of Joshua the high priest. The first thing that happens here in this vision is we actually start shifting a little bit here of what we're looking at. Remember, I had said that the vision of the horses was kind of the overarching. If we were to put it in outline form, we would have that one as an outline point, and then we'd have the rest of these 7 visions under that. And in reality here, we would have 2 categories of those visions. We would have the visions of God dealing with the nations, which we've dealt with in these first 2 visions, the first 3 visions. Now we go into this 4th one, the vision of Joshua and the high priest. I'm sorry, this is the 3rd vision. No, it is the 4th vision. Sorry, I'll get my facts straight here in a moment. But we take a little shift. God is moving away from judgment of the nations now to talking about the conditions under which Israel is to exist before the Lord. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 10. Let's take a look at those very quickly. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. Now, first of all, who is Joshua? Joshua was contemporary with Zerubbabel. This was right after the captivity. They've returned back to Jerusalem. And kind of the head of the country is not king, but is Zerubbabel. Although Zerubbabel is in the kingly line of David. But he doesn't assume the position of king because the next king of Israel is going to be Jesus Christ. Not Zerubbabel. But Zerubbabel is in the godly line. The high priest under Zerubbabel for the new temple that's being built is this Joshua. And he is in the line of Aaron, a Levite. And so he had the rightful position to be the high priest at the time that Israel returned to Jerusalem. So this is a real historical character that we're talking about here in this vision. The vision of Joshua, the high priest, and the angel of Jehovah. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Interesting position, isn't it? Notice in verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. So we've got the angel of Jehovah, which we've already identified who that is, right? That is a pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ. So we've got Joshua the high priest. You've got Jesus Christ on the scene, and you've got Satan on the scene. Satan is there to accuse him. That speaks of his filthy garments. The sinfulness, the utter debauchery that Israel had been participant in for all the years of its existence up to this point. It stood guilty before God. And Satan's pointing the finger to remind God, look at all that's wrong with this guy. Joshua here is a representative because he's the high priest. Remember what the high priest's job was? He was to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice on the mercy seat so that God would not rain down his judgment upon the people of Israel, which was a pre-incarnate symbol of Jesus Christ, who would one day offer his blood once and for all. But that's his position. That's what he's supposed to do. And Satan's pointing the finger. Look at the filthy garments he's got on. If you go back into the Mosaic Law and you find these garments, you find how clean they were supposed to be. How it washed and everything had to be perfect. And Satan's pointing his finger. He's got no ability to go into the Holy of Holies. Look at him. He's filthy. And he's accusing him. So the vision revolves around the immutability of God's choice of Israel. As I said, we've shifted from deliverance to restoration. And it looks like anything but restoration at this point in time while Satan's pointing his finger at him. But he says in verse 4, he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, before him, the angel of Jehovah is saying, remove the filthy garments from him. In other words, Christ is saying, I'm going to fix this. Satan's pointing his finger. He's got no right to do this. But Jesus says, we're going to fix it. Remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and you and will clothe you with festal robes. Is there anything in the New Testament reminds you of that? Should be the whole New Testament, frankly, but prodigal son. Remember that one? Notice that what this really is this is all on God. Joshua has no power to change his filthy clothes into the festal garments that because Christ says he's going to remove that. We got the gospel in this passage. And I think I'm going to end right there because I don't want to leave off the glorious message that this is. This is a message of salvation. It is a message of restoration. It's a message of God reaching down and doing the work all himself because there isn't anything man can do about it. There isn't anything Israel can do about it. Remember, if you look in prophecy, we have Israel being completely restored during the tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Israel is brought back to fellowship in the Lord, and it's all 100% God's work. It's not theirs. Same thing about your salvation. 100% God, Jesus Christ. Don't take any credit. You don't have any. All you can take credit for is standing before the Lord in filthy, filthy clothes and pleading with him, again, only by his power, to remove those and to save you. And this is the message not just for the individual, when we see it there, but it's for the whole nation of Israel. So let's bow in prayer and we'll finish this up next week. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us by your grace. Lord, we will worship you for eternity because of that grace. We will glorify you for eternity because of that grace. We will praise you for eternity because of that grace. Thank you, Lord. Help us to grasp it more than we do, even though we know that there's much of it that is infinite in nature. But Lord, we do thank you that you have given us an understanding through your Holy Spirit's presence in our lives to appreciate the grace that has saved us and the grace that will one day even save Israel as a nation. And we thank you for it, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.